It's truly a beautiful day. It's my favorite time of the year, especially with the feast, but even with the feast not being a factor, this beautiful weather is always something I look forward to. Not to mention maybe a little turkey season, a little deer season, some hunting events that are always fun. Today, I'm going to talk about a sign of triumph and victory. More often than not, triumph and victory come at a very great cost. Almost always, almost any situation. And it wouldn't be any different in our effort as Christians. It's going to come at a great cost. In our last Bible study, we learned that what an incredible price that the Apostle Paul paid for his life of triumph and victory. When the world entered into World War II, it was at a very, very high price, with total deaths generally set at about 60 million worldwide. That's a lot of dead people. America and its allies were blessed, though, with triumph and victory. Over the years here in America, we've used the V as a symbol, a sign of victory. But do you know the sign of triumph and victory used in God's Word? Well, this afternoon, we'll look at that. We'll identify that sign and show you why I say that it's an important sign and why it has a lot to do with triumph and victory. Today, we'll look at several aspects of our Messiah's life during the last week leading up to the crucifixion. And we'll just start that by turning to John 12 and verse 12. This is leading up to Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem just before Passover in the year of his crucifixion. Starting in verse 12 of John 12, it says, "On the next day when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, a great crowd who had come to the feast," and that would have been the Passover feast, of course, "they had come to the feast, took branches of palm trees, and went out to meet him. And they cried, 'Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Hosanna is a word that expresses joy and adoration, and it means to save now. Hosanna means to save now. Continuing on in verse 14, we read, "And finding an ass colt, Jesus sat on it, and it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king comes, sitting on the foal of an ass.' But his disciples didn't know these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified," which was sometime later, "then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him." Now, what it is that they remembered later, you can read in Zechariah 9. We'll go there and just see that this was a prophecy about that triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Zechariah chapter 9, starting in verse 9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes to you. He is righteous and victorious, meek and riding on an ass, even on a colt, the son of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." There is much more than meets the eye going on at this time. There is much more than most of us likely understand about all the events at this time of Jesus' life. At that time of the year in Jerusalem, it was packed with many, many visitors. Its population could have topped as much as 1 million, although other estimates are much lower. There's all kinds of estimates when you read about things like that, but it could have been a very, very large crowd. We know that it's just like a city like Branson. If there were more of us, say if there were 10 or 12,000, it would really swell the numbers in that small city. Remember, it was only about 6 months at this time of the year now, only about 6 months earlier, that most of these same people that Christ met on his entrance into Jerusalem and that were praising him, it was only about 6 months earlier that those same people were very likely had been in Jerusalem at that time also, because they came there mainly for the Passover and for the Feast of Tabernacles. And so if it were in the springtime, Passover time, it would have been approximately 6 months before that that something very spectacular happened. And it happened on the eighth day of the feast, before everyone, before the whole assembly there at the temple. Jesus stood up and said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And you'll find that scripture in John 7:37. You don't need to turn there now. But I want to read something from the book, The Temple, from Alfred Edersheim, I guess it is. And I want to read that because it has to do with that scripture in John 7:37. Because it was startling, to say the least, what Jesus did. They were, of course, having a ceremony at the temple, and there were lots of things going on, but tradition has it that at this particular time, the priests would take water from the pool of Siloam, and they would pour it out over the altar. And it was at that moment that when the interest of the people had been raised to its highest pitch. I'm reading here from Edersheim. Just when the interest of the people had been raised to its highest pitch, that from amidst the mass of worshipers who were waving towards the altar quite a forest of leafy branches, as the last words of Psalm 118 were chanted, a voice resounded through the temple, startling the multitudes, and carried fear and hatred to the hearts of those leaders. It was Jesus who stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Then, by faith in him, should each one truly become like the pool of Siloam, and from his innermost being rivers of living waters flow." That would be pretty dramatic, to have a crowd of that size and to say something that had to do with the actual ceremonies going on at the time. They were picturing a physical pouring of water, and Christ was talking about a spiritual pouring out of living waters from people that believe. And that was a very frightful thing to all of the Jewish leaders, and a fairly startling thing for everyone in attendance there. The Edersheim goes on to say, "Thus the significance of the rite in which they had just taken part was not only fully explained, but the mode of its fulfillment pointed out. The effect was instantaneous." They all knew You know, there was enough spirituality there that they knew what Christ was saying. They knew what it had to do with. And I thought that was interesting. Now, only a few days before his death, Jesus did many, many things. It was just like suddenly he was just letting it go, so to speak. He was going all out. And he had raised Lazarus, probably his greatest and most widely known miracle. And it was one that got a tremendous amount of attention because Bethany was only about 2 miles away from Jerusalem. And even at the time Jesus raised Lazarus, there were many Jewish leaders that came there and had been witness to that event. And so all of Jerusalem was really abuzz in those days. Jerusalem's eyes were on our king, for sure. Especially the eyes of the religious leaders. Now, after 3.5 years of fear that Jesus would end up becoming a threat to their power and be a real problem for them, they were worried that the Romans would take them out of their positions and just totally shut down their religion if they couldn't control our Messiah and our soon coming king. If they couldn't control Yeshua, then they would be in great danger of just losing everything that was so important to them. So, so suddenly, just out of the blue, in the last week of his life, Jesus is everywhere. Jesus is being seen and heard and believed and worshiped and feared by almost everyone in that last week of his life. We see him raising the dead, giving sight to the blind, and now he's receiving a welcoming fit for a king into the city of Jerusalem. We see that even on his way into the city, one night before, he was approaching Jericho, and he stopped to heal a blind man. And I want to read from Luke 8:35 about that story. It says in Luke 18:35. I'm sorry, I think I told you wrong. Luke 18:35. It says, as he came near to Jericho, it happened that a certain blind man sat by the roadside begging. And hearing the crowd pass by, he asked what it meant. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth passed by. And he cried, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And they who were in front rebuked him that he should be quiet. But he cried so much the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me. He just cried again and again and louder and louder. And Jesus stood and commanded him to be brought to him. So Jesus says, bring the blind man to me. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, what do you desire that I should do for you? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has saved you. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And when they saw, all the people gave praise to God. So it just seemed like event after event was going on in Christ's life. In Luke 19:1, something else happened that's pretty neat. And by the way, I'll just throw this out that I haven't really nailed it down, but I don't really think Jesus spent a single night in Jerusalem the last week of his life. And that would have one exception to it, would be the last night of his life. I don't think he put his head down on a pillow at all that night. He was kept up all night. In his false trial. So going to Luke 19 and verse 1, it says, "And going in, he passed through Jericho, and beheld there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich, very rich." Now, when I read this about Zacchaeus, and he was a tax collector and very rich, I can't help but think back on Matthew, who was also a tax collector. But Matthew only had a table at a certain spot on a certain intersection or a certain road. But Zacchaeus was the term for a taxpayer or a tax collector was mocha. And Matthew was a little mocha, but Zacchaeus was a big mocha. He had a lot of people out there with tables collecting, and he was a very, very rich man. And he sought to see Jesus to see who he was, and he could not because the press and the crowd pressing in on him, because he was a little in structure, in stature. And he ran in front and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass through that way. And when Jesus came by the place, he looked up and saw him, and he said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry, come on down, for today I must stay at your house." And so for some reason, Jesus told Zacchaeus that he wanted to spend the night with him. And hurrying, he came down and received him joyfully, and seeing, they all murmured, saying, "He has gone in to stay with a sinful man." Boy, they were a self-righteous lot, were they not? They judged Jesus on the fact that he spent the night in a tax collector's house. So why did Jesus need to stay with Zacchaeus? Have you ever wondered that? I've wondered that for a long time. I've read that story many times over the years, and I always wondered. And I really don't know to this day, but I do find it interesting that over the years I've learned that Matthias is another name for Zacchaeus. What you do with that in your own mind, that's your business. I don't know if Zacchaeus could have been Matthias, but it's possible because their names do match. And then you have to wonder, why did Jesus pick him out and say, "I want to spend the night with you"? I don't know, but it's just total speculation on my part, but I find it very interesting. Anyhow, the next day he made his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And one thing that it would be easy to overlook is the most remarkable manifestation of our Savior's godly power took place. This event was supernatural. It was very powerful in revealing Christ's sovereignty. It shows his power over all things, even the thoughts of men. Now, he's healed a blind man, and that's pretty interesting. But if you saw someone who could control another person's mind, that would be pretty spectacular, wouldn't it? And in Mark 11, starting in verse 1 through 7, here Jesus can see into the future and controls man's mind. Mark 11, verse 1. "And when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent out two of his disciples, and he said to them, 'Go into the village over across from you, and as soon as you have entered into it, you will find a colt tied on which no one of men has ever sat.'" I'd be afraid to get on that one. He'd probably buck me off in a New York minute. It says, "Untie it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why do you do this?' say that the Lord has need of him, and immediately he will send him here." And they went, and they found the colt tied to the door outside a place where two men met. And they untied him. And certain of those who stood there said to him, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they said to them, "Even as Jesus had commanded," which means they said that the Lord had need of him. So they said the Lord had need of him, and they let them go, showing the incredible sovereignty of our Lord and Savior. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments on it, and he sat on it. And no, it didn't buck him off. It shows that he has power over people's minds and has power over the nature of animals even. It's incredible. Jesus is just showing his greatness every time he turns around in that last week of his life. Why would Jesus set up this spectacle? I'll call it a spectacle. All these things going on and the spectacle of entering into Jerusalem and having people praise you and lay palm leaves before you and call you great names and call you a king. So why did Jesus set up this spectacle? Well, the answer is that Jesus was deliberately fulfilling the prophecies of Zechariah. John repeatedly said that the Jewish leaders wanted to kill Jesus. And when you look in John 18, starting in verse 28, it says, "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment," or as some translations say, the governor's headquarters. And it was early in the morning. Jesus had been up all night. And they did not go into the governor's headquarters that they not be defiled, that they might eat the Passover. That means they didn't enter into that building because for some reason in their beliefs, and I don't understand myself, but they couldn't go into the hall of judgment, the hall of judgment. They couldn't go in and still be able to take the Passover. So now in John 19, just a little bit further over, and in verse 14 it says, "And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' But they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered and said something that I'm sure was in God's ears a real slap in the face. 'We have no king but Caesar.'" Jesus deliberately and provocatively claimed to be Israel's promised king. He didn't deny it. He did everything to demonstrate it. And the physical sign of victory was the palm and the palm leaves that the crowd put before him. Palm branches placed on the ground as the king enters the city was a sign of praise and honor. Our Messiah was honored as a king during that procession into Jerusalem. It was triumph and victory being shown to him. He was called Hosea, and they asked him to save us now. That was the straw that broke the camel's back. And that was the final act against the establishment that caused them to go all out in getting a hold of Jesus and killing him. The people welcoming Jesus to Jerusalem were mainly different from us in their expectation of what they thought Jesus would do. Let me say that again. The people welcoming Jesus to Jerusalem were mainly different from us in their expectation of what they thought he would do. We can get some insight into this by turning back to Luke 19 and verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added, and spoke a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God was about to appear immediately. They saw him in a very, very small way. For them, there was no trumpets, not meaning the Feast of Trumpets. They didn't connect the fact that there had been no trumpets that the whole world heard, and there was no thought of the scriptures describing the Messiah coming in the air where every eye would see him. There was no thought of the significance of our Savior's first job, and it wasn't to remove Romans. They simply didn't understand that the holy days, even though they had kept them in a physical way, they had been keeping them. They didn't understand the spiritual side of it. They may have had some understanding of atonement, but their minds were not on a fallen angel. They weren't thinking that day about where Satan and is Christ going to put him away before he attacks the Romans. They were just thinking of one thing, that was to get rid of Rome and have a king that would replace their grandeur and their greatness as a nation. Now, we see our Messiah return. We, you and I, the people in this room, we see our Messiah return as a great worldwide event. We see it much differently than the Jews of that day. We think in terms of every eye will see him, and his fight won't be only with the Roman army, but it will be with many armies in the greatest battle the world will have ever seen at that time. And you know, I won't go into those scriptures, but you know how one of the descriptions of that battle is very gory and gruesome. Talks about the blood being as deep as the bridles of the horses. What an incredible battle that will be. His kingdom will not be over a small nation like Judah. His kingdom will be over the entire earth and the entire universe eventually. His kingdom will be a worldwide kingdom. And I'm sure we will receive much information on that kingdom, which I won't go into today. We'll find a lot of information as we go to the feast and hear the many sermons about God's kingdom. So, Christ's victorious entry into Jerusalem will not be the last time we see palm leaves portraying triumph and victory. Turn now with me back to Revelation 7. We'll go back to Revelation 7. Here is what Christ had to reveal to his servant John in verse 4 of Revelation 7. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. Having been sealed out of every tribe and sons of Israel. John writes about that. He heard it from Jesus Christ. And in verse 5 through 8, he covers the 144,000, which I won't go into, but you know how that progresses. It goes through the tribes. And then in verse 9 and 10, John says he was told to show. He was told and shown this from Revelation 7:9. After these things, I looked, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, out of all the nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palms in their hands. And they shouted, "Victory to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So there again we see the palm connected to triumph and victory. The fall holy days are all about triumph and victory. When you enter into the holy days with trumpets, and then you go to atonement, and then you go to the Feast of Tabernacles, and then you go to the last great day, they're all about victory. They're all about overcoming. They're all about the final result of doing things right. They're a victorious sign of God's great planning and His vision for man to become His children and to literally be in His family. All of the fall holy days are about triumph and victory. The whole purpose of our calling is to be victorious. That's what we're here for, is to become victorious. And it can be done. It can be done with the tools we have to work with. It can be done in Jesus Christ. We'll be victorious, and our crown also awaits us in heaven. In Revelation 1, in verse 5, it says, "Even from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and made us kings and priests to God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever." That's what Jesus Christ and God the Father have been working on for, only they know. I have no clue how long they've been working on that. But it is coming. It's going to come about possibly sooner than we think. Although, if you only count the 6,000 years, it could be many, many, many years down the road yet. But because God promises to cut time short, because He's a very merciful God, and He hates to see the earth get into the condition that it will be in when he sends His Son back. When He loves the people so much that He's going to probably not be able to bear the condition of life on this earth if it were to continue for a full 6,000 years. So for that reason, and maybe it's just hope that I have in my own heart, Christ may well return much sooner than the time that has been allotted. Triumph and victory awaits everyone in this room. We have a loving Father who renews His mercy every day. That's a favorite scripture of my wife. God renews His mercy every day. And so every one of us have mercy renewed in our lives on a daily basis. God doesn't go away for weeks and months at a time while we work on our problems. He's there every day with us, helping us, guiding us, working through His Spirit to move us in the direction that we need to be going to make progress. Victory and triumph is the main point of God's plan with mankind. And He didn't leave it up to man, as it was mentioned in the sermonette today. We won't make it if it were left up to man. We only make it because God has promised that we will make it, and because He forgives us of our sins, and He guides and leads us when we're not doing too well. We have a lot of reason to be confident that our lives will end up triumphant and victorious. Right now, you and I have, we have triumph and victory over sorrow, sadness, sin, and even death. We have a Savior, and He's sure to save us. Remember these final points. Let no man take your joy. Let no man take your victory. Let no man take your crown. Wave your palm in triumph and victory every day of your life.